Our Father, we approach your word. It is your word. And when it is properly read and taught, it is you who is speaking to us. That means that we must, at this moment, give all of our attention to it. Take away the distractions. Cause us to focus upon this word for us, for it has been given by the Spirit as one of the great gifts to the church. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Join me this morning in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. So I'm going to begin with a scenario that may touch close to the lives of some of the people that are here. Imagine that you have a child. A child could be a young man, young woman. Because Hosea is male and Gomer is female, let's assume that the child is a boy, young man. And this young man is determined to marry someone of whom you disapprove. You do everything in your power to dissuade him from going through the wedding. The girl that he is going to marry comes with a reputation. She has lived a very rough life. And you envision that their marriage is going to be full of a lot of heartache, a lot of problems, and you do everything that you can to get your son to call off the wedding. But he is determined that when they get married, she will be different. And so they marry. For a few years, it appears that everything is going to work out. They have a couple of children. And while she isn't the best mother in the world, you're grateful that at least so far, you were wrong about her. But you weren't. Because in time, she leaves your son and her children. And you then learn that she has been carrying on affairs almost from the beginning of their marriage. Your son's heartbroken. And you know that it's not the time where you say, "I told you so." So you try to comfort him, give him help with the children, do everything that you can to kind of put the pieces of his life back together again. One day, he comes to you, smiling. His entire attitude has changed. He's skipping, and you say to him, "Well, what makes you so happy today?" And he says, "She wants to come back." And you say to him, "Son, listen to me. She broke your marriage vows. She abandoned you and the children. According to the New Testament, you are free from those bonds. Son, she is who she is. And she isn't going to change. If you bring her back, she is just going to leave again, and life is going to be terrible for you. Think about that." That's the story of Hosea chapter 2 and chapter 3. Except Gomer is not saying, "I want to come home." The Lord says to Hosea, "Go get her." Because the time is coming in the future when I'm going to go get Israel. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 1, and let's just read this first three or four verses here of this chapter. "And Yahweh said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as Yahweh loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.'" Now, just a point there. These raisin cakes are a delicacy that were prepared for great festivals, times of feasting. They may or may not have been associated with the worship of Baal. Probably what the Lord is saying here is, understand, I love Israel, and Israel loves dessert. That's the wide chasm that exists between my love and your love. So, verse 2 says, "I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer, and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to Yahweh and to his goodness in the latter days. So when your son says to you, Dad, Mom, this time it's going to be different, you think, no, it's not. You wish it was going to be different. You hope it's going to be different, but it isn't going to be different. And when the Lord announces here in Hosea chapter 2 that he's going to go after Israel and bring her home, if we were so bold, we would say to him, Lord, why? She is who she is. She isn't going to change. Even you said, Lord, in Jeremiah chapter 13, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? Can you who are accustomed to doing evil suddenly start doing good? The expected answer, of course, is no. No. Lord, she isn't going to change. She is who she is. We have hundreds of years of Old Testament history to tell us, you bring her back, she's just going to leave again. And the Lord says to us, this time, it will be different. And you know what? It will be. It will be. Why? Because the changes that she needs to make, he's going to make them. Those qualities that she lacks, he's going to give them. Let's read about it, beginning in verse 14 of Hosea chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. You see, he's going to take a new approach here. He takes her back to the place where he once married her. Nothing is going to rekindle the flames of romance like going back to that favorite place where your love first blossomed. So I'm going to take her back to the wilderness. This is where he had demonstrated his power against Egyptians. He had given water from rocks. He had delivered manna every morning. He had turned bitter water into sweet water. He had staved off her enemies and provided for her. This is where he says, I'm going to bring her back. And whereas in the first half of chapter 2, he has spoken severely to her, he now says, I'm going to speak tenderly to her. If the law has not changed her heart, the gospel will. If the harsh terms of my demands and her failures, and therefore my judgment, will not bring her around, then the tender words of my love and care and mercy and grace will do it. The first half of the chapter is all law. The second half of the chapter is all gospel. He changes his tone. He replaces his judgment with kindness. Look at verse 15. And there I will give her her vineyards. You know the vineyards that the Assyrians are going to just mash to nothing, run over and make a wilderness? He says, I'm going to give those vineyards back to her. I'm going to make the valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. I'm going to make the valley of Achor a door of hope. You know what the valley of Achor, why it was called the valley of trouble? Because when the nation of Israel first came into the promised land, led by Joshua, they started going from city state to city state to city state and conquering them. And the very first one they go to, you'll remember, is Jericho. And the Lord had said to the people of Israel, make sure that you utterly destroy everything that's there. Take nothing for yourself. They then go to Ai and they are roundly defeated. People begin to die. And it's discovered that a man by the name of Achan had taken what he should not have taken from the town of Jericho. And he's taken out and he's stoned, and they create a pillar, a monument, so as people walked by, they saw that's where Achan was stoned. That was the Valley of Achor. And what the Lord is saying in this passage of Scripture is, I'm going to reverse things. Those places that were monuments of my justice are going to become doors of hope, places of mercy, places of grace. Now, how is this going to happen? Because according to the next section, he is not only going to take a new approach with us, he is going to give a new covenant. In other words, they're going to get remarried. Here's how he puts it. Verse 16. And in that day, declares Yahweh, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. Now, this chapter began with the Lord saying in verse 2, she is not my wife and I am not her husband. She has broken the terms of the covenant. She has walked away. A divorce has taken place. And I'm not her husband and she is not my wife. I didn't ask them if I had permission to talk about them, so I'm not going to mention their names, but we have. We have a couple in this church whose marriage was over. And God did a remarkable thing in their lives and their testimonies to this day of his grace. That's what he's saying here. I'm going to bring her back and we are going to renew a covenant. As we'll discover, it's going to be a new covenant because the old covenant wasn't sufficient to change her. Wouldn't make her different. But this new one will. And it's going to bring about a new saving age. When you read in verse 16, and in that day, you are meant to stop and pause and ask the question, what day? When is this going to happen? Will we know that that day has dawned? And we're given clues both in this passage as well as chapter 3 when that day is. So let's first flip the page to chapter 3. And I want you to read with me verse 5. Afterward, after she has been sent out of the land, the Assyrians have taken her away. 120, 130 years later, the Babylonians would take the southern tribes away. After all of this, the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. And now underline this last phrase. In the latter days. So this day, when the Lord is going to renew this covenant, actually create this covenant, and bring his people in, is described in chapter 3 and verse 5 as the latter days. Okay, will you look up here for a second? Give me your attention, and I want to paint for you a timeline. The timeline is going to begin on the north wall over here. Okay, your left, my right. Let's imagine that that wall begins human history. That wall represents creation. The timeline is going to go all the way over to this wall, my left, your right, on the south side, and it is going to represent the consummation of all things. By the way, that's not north and south, is it? That's west and east. Sorry, I just threw you completely off. We're going to look to the eastern skies. It's to the east. Okay? That's the consummation. That's when the Lord Jesus himself comes again and brings all things to completion and ushers in the age to come. This entire period from the Western Wall to the Eastern Wall is known in the Bible as this present evil age. Okay? This present evil age. And it is divided into two sections by that cross behind me. Now, the cross doesn't divide it in terms of chronological time. There are many, many thousands of years before the cross than there are after the cross. But theologically and biblically, the cross marks the center point of this present evil age. Everything before this, this entire time period before the cross, is known in the Bible as the former days. Former from what? Former from before the coming of Christ into this world. Everything after the cross, from the cross to the consummation, is known as the latter days, or the last days. Think of Hebrews chapter 1. The author of Hebrews says, in times past, God spoke in many different ways, at many different times, through the prophets, but now in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Think about Peter on the day of Pentecost. There are people there who are listening to these guys and saying, they're drunk. They're drunk. And Peter says, we're not drunk. This is what Joel the prophet said, Joel chapter 2. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you're going to have to change the way that you think about this. Because you hear the word last days and you think end times. And that's not how the New Testament or the Bible speaks of this. The last days begins with the coming of Jesus into this world, His perfect life, His substitutionary death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension back to the Father, and the giving of the Spirit to the church. From that point forward, we are no longer in the former days. We are in the last days. So when the Lord says here in Hosea chapter 2 that I'm going to regather my people and I'm going to woo them and speak tenderly to them and I am going to bring them through good news back to me, He is talking about this entire time period that begins with the coming of Christ into this world until the consummation of all things, when we will no longer live in this present evil age, but we will live in the age that is to come. All right, clear? You've got that in your head. This new saving age is going to bring about a transformation in us. Because as we have seen already in the study of the book of Hosea, when Hosea sees this future time period where God is going to say, I'm not your husband, now I am. You're not my people, now you are. You're not going to call me my husband or my Baal, but you are going to be united to me again. That those people of which that is true, according to both Paul and Peter, in passages that we looked at just 2 weeks ago, includes us. We were not his people, and now we are my people. He was not our God. Now he is our God. We had no mercy, and now we have been shown mercy. Those children's names indicate the saving intentions of God in the latter days to demonstrate mercy to people who were not formerly his people. And that includes in this group of people that he calls Israel, Jews and Gentiles together. And Paul says in Ephesians, this is the mystery that nobody understood before the coming of Christ. Living in the latter days, or the former days, you read these things, And it's mysterious. You just don't understand what he's talking about. What do you mean, Lord? You're going to bring them back in the latter days, and then all of this is going to take place. And Paul says that mystery has now been revealed. And we, living on this side of the cross, we understand that in a way that Hosea never did. Hosea never did. By the way, John the Baptist never did. This is why Jesus would say of John the Baptist, there's never been a man ever born of woman who is greater than he. And yet, those of us born now, the least in the kingdom, are greater than John. Not because we're morally superior to him, we aren't. Not because we occupy a role in salvation history that's greater than his, we don't. It's because we have insight. Because we have Matthew through Revelation, and he didn't have it. And it gives clarity and understanding to us. This is what the Lord is doing. We are these people. Keep reading. He says, I'm going to remove, verse 17, I'm going to remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. Keep in mind what he said earlier in the chapter. Earlier in the chapter, he said, they forgot me. They forgot I was the one who gave them the grain and the barley and the sheep and the silver and the gold. They forgot that I was the one who was lavishing them with all of these good things. And they said, Baal has given them to me. Now, in this new age, the transformation is going to be so complete that we forget Baal. And it's Yahweh that we remember. So Melanie and I play this little game often. We play it because I lose and she wins. We'll be standing in our kitchen and she'll open up a cabinet and she'll pull something out. Maybe it's an appliance. And she'll say to me, okay, who gave this to us? And I know that you're surprised at this, but I don't know. She remembers. She remembers who gave it to her. You see, I'm Israel in the former days, and she's Israel in the latter days. You're not surprised. They are going to go from forgetting Yahweh to forgetting Baal. This is the transformation. This is why he says, this time it's going to be different. Notice, he's going to lavish on her new bridal gifts. Look at verse 19. And I will betroth you. See, that's the language of marriage. I will betroth you to me forever. Isn't that marvelous? This marriage is going to last. And it's going to culminate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And his people aren't going to leave him. They will persevere to the end and be saved. He will betroth us to him forever, he says. And he's going to lavish on us bridal gifts. There are six words here that I want you to just circle. He says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness. That's number one. And in justice. That's number two. And steadfast love. That's number three. I know that's two words, but in Hebrew it's one. Chesed. And in mercy. That's number four. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. That's number five. And you shall know the Lord. There's number six. So these betrothal gifts, these bride prices, these dowries that the Lord is going to pay to have a new bride is going to come in these words: righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness, and knowledge. Now, why is this important? Next Sunday, We're going to talk about this extensively. But I want you to go just turn one page to chapter 4 and look at verse 1. Beginning with chapter 4, we don't hear about Hosea and Gomer anymore. From this point forward, the Lord lays the indictments against Israel. You want to know why the Assyrians are going to come take you away? These are the things that you have done. These are the indictments, the writ of indictment that I am laying at your feet. There are three words in verse 1. Just notice them. Hear the word of Yahweh, O children of Israel, for Yahweh has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Here they are. There is no faithfulness. There is no steadfast love. And there is no knowledge of God in the land. You are unfaithful. You are unloving. And you are ignorant of the ways and person of God. If you want to know why you're going to wake up in Nineveh one day, and your children will never see the promised land, and you will never come back to the homestead, if you want to know why that's the case, it is because you have been unfaithful to me, you have been unloving to me, and you have been ignorant of me and my law. That's why. You want to know why she keeps running off with other lovers, and it seems like it's going to be different this time, but it's not different this time. And she goes again to Baal, to Ashtaroth. She marries again into all of these other nations. If you want to know why that's the case, it is because you are unfaithful, you are fickle in your love, and you are ignorant of me and my word. That's why. So, if this time things are going to be different, then she needs faithfulness, steadfast love, and true knowledge. Now back to chapter 2. Among the gifts that the groom is going to give the bride are righteousness, also known as justice, steadfast love and mercy, and faithfulness, with the result that you shall know Yahweh. It's that last point that I just want to drive home for a second. This is why Jeremiah says there is a famine in the land. And it's not a famine of bread or fish, vegetables. What's it a famine of? It's a famine of this. This. We're ignorant, Jeremiah says, of this word. One of the remarkable stories in the Old Testament is when, I think it was during the reign of Josiah, they discovered the law. It had been lost. They weren't reading it. They weren't studying it. They weren't teaching it. It had been lost. But the day is coming, says the Lord, when you will not have to turn to your brother and say, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Today, when you are confronted with wholesale ignorance about God, and people have their opinions, well, to me, God is. And you shudder to think about how ignorant people are. That day is going to change. This present evil age that is full of ignorance of God is going to change. And in that day, you and I won't gather together for Tony to teach you anything. I won't have to say to you, know the Lord. Because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Because God himself gives what we don't have. The reason this time it will be different is because God gives what we need. This is the difference in these two ages. This former age, before the coming of Christ in the world, is dominated, according to Paul in the book of Romans, by three things. It's dominated by sin. It's dominated by death. And it's dominated by the law. Right? So there's sin. We have transgressed God's ways. The result of that is death has come upon all men for all sins. And so you would think that God giving the law would be sufficient to make it different this time. But the law has a built-in defect. And the defect isn't in the law. As Paul would say, the law is good, it's holy, it's righteous. If anybody could be justified by the works of the law would do it. The defect is that it can tell you what God expects of you. It cannot change your heart. It can tell you God's expectations. It can't give you the ability to meet it. Something else has to change. So Paul says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. You hear that? What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that he might give to us what we otherwise would not have, a new heart, new faithfulness, new steadfast love, new knowledge, new knowledge. Well, all of this is going to culminate in new covenant blessings. Look at verse 18. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. So stop right there. In the former days, those things could be injurious to us, even lethal to us. The reason why the creation is subjected to futility is not because it did it willingly. Creation is doing exactly what it was designed to do. But man brought about sin and brought this about. Well, in the culmination of all things, God is going to take these new covenant blessings and he's going to reverse everything associated with the curse. So he's not only going to make a covenant with the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. He says also, I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. We'll learn war no more, right? Our spears into pruning hooks, our swords into plowshares. Get rid of Annapolis and West Point and Colorado Springs. We won't need them in that new consummated kingdom. So Israel wakes up. Hosea says, you've been unfaithful. You've been fickle with your love. And you don't know what you're talking about when it comes to God. You keep calling him my Baal. Because of that, the Assyrian army, which you are not going to be able to withstand, is going to come down from the northeast. You are going to try to go to Egypt and get the Egyptians to help you. They're not going to. The war is coming. It's going to last for 3 years. Your trade routes are going to be cut off. You are going to be starved into submission. And eventually you're going to be taken away to a foreign land. That kind of war is not sufficient to bring about genuine repentance in Israel. As long as we live in the former days, it never is going to be different. God will save her, she'll come home for a while, and then she will leave. But what happens when God brings such great new covenant blessings to the earth, and it's already dawned? It isn't consummated yet, but it's already dawned. And he begins to change our heart and give us what we don't have. All of this is going to culminate in an age when you don't have to worry about Chinese or Iran getting a nuclear bomb. You don't have to worry about whoever it is running North Korea right now. Because you will lie down in safety. That's why Jesus is called the Wonderful Counselor, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Look at verses 21 and following. And in that day, what day? The last days. In that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, who sometimes don't give you rain because I have shut off the sprinkler system because of your disobedience. And they shall answer the earth. Come on down, rain, water it so that my fields will become fertile. And the earth shall answer with grain and with wine and with oil. And they shall answer, what's the word? Jezreel. Jezreel. Now, we got introduced to Jezreel in chapter 1, the first of Hosea's sons, the only one that was his biological child. And you'll remember, Jezreel is a place of death. Jehu shows up, says, throw Jezebel out of the second window. She falls to the earth. Blood is everywhere. And Jehu doesn't stop there. He just keeps going, and he is a bloodthirsty king. And the Lord eventually says, Jehu, four generations, that's all you've got, and then it's going to come to an end. So Jezreel, just like no mercy and not my people, are indications of God's severe justice against sin. But we've already seen that God is giving hope that no mercy has her name changed to mercy. And not my people gets his name changed to my people. But what about Jezreel? Well, what I didn't tell you in chapter 1, because I wanted to wait till this moment, is what the name Jezreel means. It means God will sow. Not S-E-W. S-O-W. Put seed in the ground. God will sow. And in chapter 1, that means God is going to sow justice. Justice against the house of Jehu. Justice against the nation of Israel. But now, little Jezreel gets his name not changed, but the meaning with new saving significance. Because he says, I will sow her for myself in the land. She's been running off. She's been taken away. But I am going to bring her back, and I'm going to sow her in the land. Paul puts it this way. In this former day period, God just keeps looking forward into the latter days and giving us hints as to what it is. And he says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to give you land. Abraham never took title deed to the land. He dies as a sojourner, as a pilgrim in the land. His children are in the land for a little while, and then they get taken away down to Egypt because of drought. They come back into the land with Joshua, but then they get overrun by Philistines and Amalekites and all, you know, the whole Old Testament history, culminating in the northern tribes being taken away into Assyria and the southern tribes being taken away by the Babylonians. So the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my people and I'm going to permanently sow them in the land, and nobody is going to be able to uproot them and take them out. And Paul says that is the answer to the Abrahamic promise, except he changes the word. This is in Romans chapter 4. He says, those of us who have the faith of Abraham are now children of Abraham, and that means we are the heirs of all the promises given to Abraham. That's you and me. And it is the intention of God to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham. And he's going to give us, and you know what he said there? Not the land. He said, he's going to give us the world. And this is the thing about all of these prophecies that take place in the former days. They're always fulfilled in a way that is much larger, much grander, much more magnificent than we could have ever imagined. He closes with this promise. And I will have mercy on no mercy. So Jezreel, I'm changing the significance of your name. It's no longer a place of sowing justice. It's a place of sowing my people in the land. Now, no mercy. I'm going to have mercy on you. And not my people. You will now be known as you are my people. And then notice this last phrase. He shall say, you are my God. So this chapter begins with God saying, you're not my people, I'm not your God. Go off to your Baals. The divorce is finalized. The covenant has been broken. You have abandoned me. Leave. And it ends with this, that the same severe husband is a gracious husband who has designs to take the promises that he made to Abraham and to expand them so that he would become the father of many nations, and that includes you and I. So I started this message by saying I want you to imagine a scenario where you have to tell a son of yours, she's not going to change. I'm sorry. She isn't. She is who she is. But that doesn't take into account the amazing grace of God. We have people in this church sitting here right now who can absolutely identify with Gomer. And now they are made the people of God. They have been captured. Their heart has been captured by the grace and mercy and tender words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me, he said, all you who are laboring and weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. If you have been running from him to whatever gods there are in the middle of your ears, hear the tender pleadings of God offered to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And come to him, and he will give you what you don't have. Let's pray. So our Father, we bow before you because every one of us understands what it's like to have a wandering heart. We know what it means to be prone to leaving you. We seek your forgiveness. We ask you to bind our hearts with cords of love, so that this time it will truly be different. I pray for anyone who is here who has not yet met the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw them today. Speak tenderly to them today so that they will come to the cross. Dear Lord, I pray for those parents in this building who have wayward children, or they have children who are married to wayward children. And they think it will never change. May you, by your Spirit, give them hope to persevere in prayer and intercession, that if you are willing, like the recalcitrant heart of these Jewish people, you can bring them home. I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen.